we need to understand and remember that so much of Revelation is speculative. So much of prophecy you can speculate about. We do understand the big picture. We understand the basic plan of God. But when it comes to some of the details, that's where we have to be very careful. And one question that came up was about the reference to 1 hour with the beast. How do we understand 1 hour? Because a day to God is as 1,000 years. So is 1 hour then meant to be 1/24th of 1,000 years, which is how many years would that be? If you've got a calculator, you can figure it out. But, you know, whether it's meant to be taken that literally or not is a big question. You know, in John's vision, it seemed like an hour. And, you know, John's vision lasted a long time. A lot was revealed to him, and it seemed like an hour. How literal it's meant to be, or how symbolic, and in what way you interpret that symbolism, is a question which won't be answered until it actually happens. It's obviously not literally an hour. It can't be literally an hour because, you know, nothing can be accomplished in an hour. So it's got to be longer than that. But whether the hour is meant to be 1/24th of 1,000 years is another matter, you see. And then also the question, another question was regarding the relationship of the beast with the, ten kings. This is the way it would seem to go. And this is what is being talked about in the European Union. The desire is for a united Europe similar to the United States of America. The driving force now behind European unification is anti-Americanism. For a long time, the main thrust of European unification was the desire not to have any more wars between Germany and France. Germany and France had 3 wars in one lifetime, from 1870 to 1940, the 70-year period. There were 3 conflicts between the Germans and the French. The French lost all 3. And so, you know, the French have this great desire to, be close to Germany so that this cannot happen again. When I say the French lost all 3, eventually the Allies won the second 2, the First and Second World Wars. But France itself was defeated initially by the Germans on all of those occasions. So the desire has been to create a Europe where we cannot have those kind of conflicts again. Now you've got all these different countries in Europe. They all have democratic systems of government. They're different to the United States. We should never think the United States and a united Europe are going to be similar. The United States, as I mentioned, is dominated still today by, if you want to call them this, the Anglo-Saxons, certainly the values of, that came out of England and Anglo-Saxon world and so on. But you've got lots of other ethnic groups in America that have added to the strength of America. But in Europe, each country has its own ethnic identity, its own tribal identity. And some of those countries have governments like England, for example, where the government is elected and the government has the power, but there is a king or a queen who is the figurehead that gives the country its special identity. Some of them, like Germany, instead of the queen, have a president who is a figurehead. He has no real power, but he's a figurehead. Then you have countries like France, where the president is an executive president, similar to the United States, but they also have a prime minister, so it's not exactly the American system. So you have all these different systems of government. So there is a challenge in trying to bring them all together. But when you read what it says in Revelation 17, this is what I personally would speculate is going to happen, that you're going to have 10 nations that commit to full political and military union. And in fact, it may not even be 10 right at the beginning, you know, but that's a different issue. But, you know, 10 nations will be committed to a full military and political union. They will then hold elections in all 10, which will then result in a new government committed to a United States of Europe. Those 10 then will choose the leader who will be, if you like, the president of the United States of Europe, or the emperor, more likely president, I think. But it may be later on that another person in that particular role is the one that fulfills the prophecies relating to the beast. So the whole power, the 10 kings, the 10 nations, the whole power is known as the beast. But the one who actually presides over the whole thing is also called the beast. And so, you know, that explains that there. But that's the way I think it will come about. I may be wrong. I'm speculating just the same as anybody else is speculating. And all kinds of things can happen, of course, between now and then. But having said that, we could also be very close to the fulfillment of this. Because, my reading of what is happening right now with the dollar declining and the euro rising is that we're seeing a significant shift in the economic center of power in the world. And I think it was interesting, less than 2 months ago, President Bush quickly withdrew the tariffs on steel under pressure from the European Union. The Europeans threatened sanctions against American products if the tariff on steel was not removed. And even though President Bush had imposed that tariff to try and get the support of the steel states, so to speak, and needed their support for the coming election, the European Union was very clever in announcing high tariffs or taxes, customs duties, on American products coming from four key electoral states, one of whom was Florida. I don't remember the other three. But in other words, the election would have gone against Bush, and this was under pressure from Europe. The election would have gone against Bush if he had not withdrawn these tariffs on steel. But what it shows is that the Europeans have greater economic clout than America. Now, America still has some clout, but of course we're progressively losing that and have been for a long period of time. Again, that's a subject we can come back to next week, but we see this, all these things happening, and when exactly these 10 countries are going to come together is anybody's guess. So just keep watching your news. Okay, now we come to chapter 18. Now chapter 18 has been interpreted by some since September the 11th as a prophecy regarding September the 11th. And I cannot show you until the end of the chapter that that is not the case, but I will show you at the end of the chapter that it's not the case. Okay? So some believe that what it is talking about here is the United States. However, when we get to the end, I'll show you how. I don't believe that that is the case, but let's just bear with it till the end. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. In other words, picking all the remains of it, and like vultures. I see vultures quite often when I go to Ghana. In fact, it always amuses me. They're usually right on top of the restaurants I eat in. I don't know if that's of any significance at all, but it probably says a great deal about the food and the consequences of eating it. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now remember, Babylon is this false religious system, but here also is an economic system. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed for her double, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. So here's the total collapse of this system. But note, it's an economic system as well as the religious system. So again, let's read to the end, and then I'll explain it. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Notice some of these items come from different parts of the world, like ivory, you know, would come from Africa. You've got to have elephants and rhinoceri and so on for ivory. And some of the other things would come from other parts of the world. So, you know, this is a universal economic system. And so I can understand why people read into it the present world economy, which has been dominated by the United States. And cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. You know, it is now estimated that the biggest trade in the world is the trade in human beings. And this is almost 200 years after the abolition of slavery in most of the world. The biggest business in the world for the past 25 years or 30 years has been drugs and illegal trade. So it's difficult to get accurate statistics on exactly how much money is involved. But it's estimated drugs have been the biggest trade. But now the biggest business in the world is trading of people. And, you know, it's unbelievable. I mean, slavery is back in West Africa. The president of Ghana recently spoke out against it because it's being practiced again in Ghana. And on the BBC a couple of days ago, they had discovered a trading ring where people were bringing in children from West Africa into London and then selling them to other parts of the world. And there's a connection with Nigeria, which often does get involved in some of these things. And also, of course, you've got the sex trade, which involves people. You've got adult movies, for example, in the U.S., which again is a trade in people. And our adult movie industry in the U.S. now is now bigger than Hollywood. It's a bigger business than Hollywood. And, you know, most of us in the church, of course, well, hopefully nobody in the church is into that kind of thing. But, you know, most of us are unaware of this kind of thing because we don't participate in these things. But it's a bigger business than Hollywood is today. And so the trade in people is has become really big. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. So this is the collapse of this economic system. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour..." And I think this means, you know, very quickly, such great riches come to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more, and no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you any more, and the light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." Now, so far, up to verse 23, I can understand how evangelicals and others believe that this is talking about the U.S. and the Western economic system that for the past, the best part of a century, has been dominated by New York, by Wall Street. But if you read the last verse, it cannot apply to America. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." America has given God's church greater freedom than it's ever had in history. So this verse cannot apply to the United States. So what then is this talking about? I think we can see from this that after the United States, we're going to have this this universal economic system which is tied in with the false religious system, and it's going to dominate the world. And the only place that this can be from is Europe. Again, the European Union is the world's biggest trading power. The European Union was founded by the Treaty of Rome in 1957. It is Rome which is the seat of the false church, which goes right back, in effect, in many of its beliefs, to Babylon. But Rome is the center. Now, Rome is not a great commercial center, you know, not in itself, but the Treaty of Rome founded the commercial center, which is the European Union, the world's greatest trading system. And I think we can see from this that, you know, we're going to see the United States coming down as an economic power, which it has been doing in relative terms. We have been declining, actually, ever since World War II in relative terms. After World War II, the United States accounted for something like 60% of all the world's production of just about everything. And you know, we've gone down a little bit each year ever since. And, of course, that has speeded up since we got into so much debt. And we have to pay interest on that debt, and that interest is being paid to, you know, foreign bankers. So, you know, we've got some serious problems. Now, the fact is we still live better than most people, including most people even in Europe. Because here we've got lots of land. The Europeans don't have that. They've got a high population density. So land is a lot more expensive. Houses are a lot more expensive. You know, we've got the land. We've been able to expand, so we've been able to live fairly comfortably. You know, but I think that's going to, you know, get harder as time goes on. But here is an economic system which is going to emerge from what we've got right now. I mean, right now, or let's say until this time, the U.S. has been the dominant economic power. Sometimes the analogy is used of a train. The U.S. has been the engine that pulls the world's economy. So as our economy expands, as we buy more, as we get richer, as we buy more, so other countries then that are in the, what do you call them in America? They call them carriages in England. I don't know what they're called here, the cars. The cars that are pulled by the engine are the other countries, and gradually they start moving as well as the American economy moves. And, you know, the U.S. has been the engine so far, but is that going to continue? Or could we see a major shift here? And I think we're seeing that shift in the decline of the dollar and the rise of the euro, because there's greater confidence placed in Europe by many nations than has been the case in the past. And there's a lack of confidence in the U.S. You see, it's two different things. I think often in the past we've looked too much at Europe rising. So we look to Europe, we're looking for Europe to rise. But of course, if the U.S. goes down, then Europe simply takes over anyway without necessarily rising any higher. You see what I'm saying? So it's two possibilities. Daniel?
I've been reading in the news online that the European Union is actually, they're kind of leery and worried about the euro rising so much. Can you explain why that is, why they're feared about that?
Yes. With the euro rising, it's going to be more difficult to sell European products to America, because the price of European products will be higher. And so therefore, you know, some are concerned in Europe, but some are delighted with it. And so far, it has not been considered too great a problem. But the concern is that the dollar may go down even more and the euro go even higher, which will make it even harder to sell European products to America. But a lot of countries' economies are tied in with the European Union, and therefore they're not affected by selling to those countries, you see. It's not going to impact European sales within Europe, and most European countries do most of their trade within Europe. It's not going to impact sales to, you know, Africa or the Middle East or Russia, for example, because, again, those countries often are tied economically to Europe. But yeah, there is concern about the rise of the euro, and there is a fear that it could result in more unemployment in Europe, which is already a big problem, you see. So, you know, again, it's unpredictable, and it's also possible that starting on Monday, the dollar will rise and the euro will go down, in which case you can erase the tape. No, I'm just kidding. But the fact is, you know, this is going to happen. It's just a question of when, see. It's just a question of when, that's all. We know these 10 kings are going to come together and be the dominant power at the end. We don't know for how long, and we don't know exactly how it's all going to happen. But next week, one of the lectures I give next week will be looking at, you know, what might befall the United States based on what happened, and I've seen much of this in my own lifetime. You know, when I was born, the British Empire was bigger than the United States when I was born, and Britain was still a major power. So I want to look at how Britain declined and the British Empire fell, and show, you know, some analogies with America's situation today. Because, again, you look at history, and no power maintains its preeminence for very long. And we have been preeminent since World War II. And, you know, you can see the decline there already. Let's get into chapter 19 of Revelation. We have two more chapters to cover in less than 30 minutes. If you can hold questions till the end, so that would help if we can do that, okay? But you see what I'm saying about the fall of Babylon the Great when it mentions that in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. This system persecuted the true church. And this is going to be the case with this final economic system. Remember the mark of the beast. And if you don't have the mark of the beast, then you're not going to be able to trade. You're not going to be able to be a part of this system. Now, exactly what that means, again, I'm sure that's something that lies in the future with the rapid advances in technology that we see. But it's going to be a problem for God's people. And so the persecution is going to return upon God's people. And, of course, they persecuted God's people throughout history. Right now, we're living in a period of time where, in Western countries, largely because of the domination of the United States and before the U.S., Great Britain, we have greater religious freedom than we've ever had. But, you know, when you get this beast power rise up, that freedom's going to be taken away, as it was in Nazi Germany, for example. You know, look what happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany, and not just the Jews, but, you know, anybody who, you know, was not a part of that system. And you go back to other resurrections of the Roman Empire, and there was no religious freedom either. And that's going to happen again, you see. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So this now is the return of Jesus Christ, and the marriage of Jesus Christ to the church. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Which is the members of God's church. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. They're going to happen. It's assured. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, in contrast to the pale horse that we saw in Revelation chapter 6, which symbolized false religion, now we see the true Messiah returning. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Hebrews 4, verse 12, just illustrates that a little bit for us. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, that says, The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. You know, and that's the Word of God it's talking about. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, in capital letters again here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that title means that he is over all the kings and over all the lords, over all the nobles, all the leaders, the presidents, the prime ministers, everybody else. The government of God will be over all those other governments. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This is a reference to the fact that this whole system of Satan's is destroyed. And just as, you know, when you've got a lot of people who've died, vultures gather and eat the flesh, so in the same way, you know, we can feast on them. I mean, it's symbolic. We can't eat people, you know, that's against God's law, so it's not meant to be taken literally. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we come to chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know, Satan was behind this system. The dragon was behind the beast powers throughout history and gave them their power. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while, not for a long time, but just a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God. You know, again, those that died, those that were martyred throughout history as the true followers of God. And he says, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness, who have been put to death for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, you know, here is here are three verses that have, you know, so much significant truth in them, and yet it's overlooked by most of the Christian world. But here we see that those who were beheaded, the true followers of God, those who kept the commandments, will live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, which is a millennium. That is the millennium when Christ returns. But the rest of the dead, it says, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. You know, at the end of the 1,000 years, then you have the second resurrection. It says here, this is the first resurrection, referring back to the resurrection to eternal life, which is for those who have the Holy Spirit, those who were the followers of God and kept the commandments. But the second resurrection takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, and that is a resurrection to a physical existence. You know, I mentioned earlier in these lectures just how, right since the beginning, everybody has had or will have an opportunity to make exactly the same decision that was given to Adam and Eve at the beginning, to choose between whether to follow God or whether to follow Satan, whether to eat of the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that decision is one that every single human being will have to make. Most people will not have to make that decision until the second resurrection. But there are those of us who have had to make that decision in this life, the ones that God has called. But in the second resurrection, we see that described somewhat in Ezekiel chapter 37, where we see, you know, these people that have been dead for a long time who are resurrected to a physical existence. The hand of the Lord came upon me in Ezekiel 37 and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. They'd been dead a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Spirit beings don't need breath. I will put sinews or muscles on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So, you know, these are people that did not know that he was God. And, you know, they cannot be held accountable because they died in ignorance. But they cannot be given eternal life because they haven't made the decision to follow the true God. So, you know, they will be resurrected to a second physical existence. And this is the vast majority of people in the world, 99.9% of the people, you know, throughout history, will be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years to a physical existence, during which they will be given the opportunity to choose between God and Satan. And this is why Satan also has to be released at the end of the 1,000 years. So, you know, they've got to make that choice. They've got to make that decision, just as we had to make that decision. So go back to Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. That they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You see, the first resurrection is to spirit. Because it says clearly here that the second death has no power over those in the first resurrection. So at Christ's return, we see those with the Holy Spirit resurrected to rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead will not live again until 1,000 years are finished. And of course, this is pictured also in God's plan, which is revealed through the holy days. And without a knowledge and understanding of the holy days, you know, most of Christendom just does not understand this. So rather they believe in the old pagan idea of the immortality of the soul. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Gog and Magog would be the Russians, and maybe even powers beyond Russia, China, and so on. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice that word "are" is in italics, which means it's not there in the original Greek text. The beast and the false prophet, in other words, are not tormented in hell like, you know, the Catholics believe. The Catholics believe if you go to hell, you know, you stay there forever and you're tormented day and night forever and ever and ever in hell. And, you know, this is one of the pagan ideas which has been used to control people throughout the centuries, this fear of hell. In fact, that was one of the primary causes of the Protestant Reformation, because in order to raise money, I think it was Pope Leo X in the 1500s, or maybe the late 1400s, anyway, he needed money desperately, so in order to raise money, he introduced the selling of indulgences. You know, people could just pay money and buy their relatives out of hell, so they would go to heaven. Well, of course, their relatives were not in either place, nor were they ever going to go to either place. But, you know, people didn't know these things. But, you know, a lot of people would pay these indulgences. They'd pay this money to the church in order to get a dead relative out of hell so he could go on the fast track to heaven, so to speak. And Martin Luther was against this because he could see that the church was doing something which in his mind was wrong. Now, he still believed in heaven and hell. He didn't reject the idea of the immortality of the soul. But he did turn against the selling of indulgences. But this idea of hell is something that perhaps isn't as strong in people's minds today. A lot of people today do not believe in Satan. They do not believe there is a devil. And they do not believe in hell. They think everybody goes to heaven, no matter how bad they are. Because, you know, that's this kind of PC idea today that, you know, it doesn't matter what you are or what you do. You'll still go to heaven and God still loves you, that kind of thing. That's the idea that prevails today. But, you know, what sometimes people say when they look at this verse is that the beast and the false prophet will be in the flames of hell forever and ever. But that's not what it's saying. You know, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, could also be the meaning here. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, you know, their torment comes to an end once they're thrown into the fire. Physical human beings thrown into the fire will die. But the effect of it lasts forever because they're dead forever. They just won't exist anymore. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So here is the great white throne judgment. And it then says in verse 13, the sea that gave up the dead, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, some will not submit themselves to God. And so then they have to go through the second death. Because nobody will be given eternal life until God knows that they're going to remain faithful to him. You know, so that is a part of God's plan. So, you know, when these people are resurrected to a second existence, a physical existence, but they reject God, you know, then they will be in the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, that's the end of chapter 20. We've done quite well today. We've still got the last two chapters, chapters 21 and 22, but they will be covered by Mr. Caffo on Monday, and then we'll look at some other aspects of prophecy in the last few days. Any questions? Ivan? Okay, chapter 38 of Ezekiel, and what did you say? Yes, where Gog and Magog. Well, again, you know, there are those who feel not, that it might be something separate, but it could be exactly the same, yeah. It could be a reference to that. Yeah.
Isn't it possible that we have already surrendered to the EU? Because we've given up our constitution to NATO, and we've more or less surrendered our currency as far as economic people there,
well,
and any oil.
At this point, the U.S. still dominates NATO. You know, I mean, from the European perspective, the United States is leading, and you know, the U.S. basically is the one that determines the course of things, but. Having said that, there's more and more the Europeans are, some European countries are going against American leadership. And of course, that was very clear over Iraq. And now there is the European Defense Force, which is being put together. But the first place in which the European Defense Force will be used is Afghanistan, in support of what the U.S. is doing in Afghanistan. So there hasn't been a separation of the ways yet. But I think what's happening here is you haven't got the almost automatic submission to American leadership that used to be there. But, you know, again, you could say 35 years ago it wasn't there with Vietnam. I mean, no country in Europe supported the U.S. in Vietnam. But then after that, during the Cold War, Western Europe accepted the leadership of the U.S. It's only recently that that's changed. So, you know, that's the answer to part of that. The Europeans are not as great a military force, and that is something that's obviously going to have to change. One point that I read recently was that, Britain has to be a part of the European Defense Force for it to be of any great significance, because Britain is the biggest military power in Europe. And that will be interesting if that happens. There was a picture yesterday in the paper of Tony Blair with Jacques Chirac and Gerhard Schroeder at a conference, and I think there is some disillusionment in Britain with the way that things have gone in Iraq. And, you know, it's possible that the British might go in for this defense force too, so that could be of significance.
Yeah, but isn't our Constitution already surrendered as far as NATO is concerned?
No. The United States has not compromised its Constitution in that respect because no country has any control over the U.S. at all. No. I mean, that could happen in the future, but it hasn't done so far. Okay. Richard.
Yes.
Right.
Fall that it, you know, say for Canada, for example, how they're, what Canada doesn't send out as much as it takes in, so their value of their dollar falls down. Is that how that works? Or
yeah, see, there are many factors here. Okay. One thing that has helped America, but potentially could be a major problem, is that it is estimated that over half the American dollars in circulation are outside of the U.S. And that is because for many years, and let me take Ghana as an example here, the Ghanaian currency, when I first arrived in 1978 in Ghana, one cedi, the Ghana currency is called the cedi, one cedi, 15 pesos or pennies, was one American dollar. When I was there last month, 9,000 cedis was one American dollar. Okay, so that gives you an idea as to what's happened to the cedi. Now, what happens in a situation where your inflation rate is really high and your currency is sinking? If people want a currency that holds its value, so people then, in many countries around the world, have used American dollars because they've had confidence that the dollar would hold its value. And so people in Ghana would keep American dollars stuffed in their mattress or, in their wardrobe or whatever, you see. I kept my cedis in the wardrobe. When I opened the wardrobe, all the cedis would fall out and bury me because I had, you know, boxes full of cedis in the wardrobe. But, you know, dollars are... it's amazing. You take $100 bill into the bank in Ghana, and you come out with a box full of money, but it's still $100. See? So the point is, you know, all these nations around the world, a lot of people are holding dollars. Then, of course, you have the illicit trade in drugs, which is generally conducted in dollars, and the illicit trade in people, which is partially conducted in dollars, also in euros, because the European countries aren't involved very much in this trade in people. You've got a lot of these currencies in other parts of the world away from home. Now, if those people around the world lose confidence in the dollar, they will want to get rid of their dollars in the same way that they have gotten rid of their cedis or their Nigerian naira or whatever. And if suddenly around the world everybody's getting rid of dollars and switching to euros, that will force the value of the dollar down and the value of the euro up. And because over half the dollars in circulation are outside of the U.S., other nations could, in effect, bring about the collapse of our currency simply because we have no control over what they do with those dollars. You see what I'm saying? Exactly. I have read that too, and that is also a universal perception. I had a comment made to me by a taxi driver in Ghana who was illiterate when I was there last month, and he said, "I see the Arabs are moving their money out of dollars into euros." Now, this was an illiterate man in Ghana in West Africa. And you see, perception often determines reality. To most people, perception is reality. That's what it is. Even though our economy is not particularly weak, the confidence that others have in it determines a great deal. And if people don't have confidence, then the whole thing can in an extreme case, collapse simply because of the lack of confidence, even though the economy is actually okay. That is true.
They wouldn't
That is true, but the European countries are not so heavily dependent on sales to the U.S. as, say, the Japanese, the Chinese, and other countries in the Far East, for example. Now, Britain does as much trade with the U.S. as it does with the other countries of the European Union. But outside of Britain, most of the European Union countries, their biggest trading partner, I think in every case, is Germany. You know, and Germany actually accounts for more international trade than the U.S. does. I heard that on Deutsche Welle recently, which I get on News World International. If any of you have direct TV, satellite TV, you can get this channel, and they have the German news on 3 or 4 times a day in English. I don't want you all to go away really impressed. It's in English. But it mentioned, actually I heard it on Deutsche Welle though when I was in Ghana, so it was on TV in Ghana. But it mentioned that, you know, Germany alone accounts for, I think it was 6 or 7% more trade than the U.S. does. If you add all the countries of the European Union together, it's by far the world's biggest trading bloc. Trade gives you power and influence. It's just that the Europeans have been content not to translate that into military power, because they've accepted America's leadership. And there's an analogy here historically. You see, at the end of World War I, the United States could have been the world's greatest nation in 1918, because the countries of Europe were devastated by war. So America could have taken over the leadership of the world at that time from the British Empire. But if you remember, when Woodrow Wilson came back to America, Congress did not support him, and Americans didn't want anything to do with the rest of the world. So America did not join the League of Nations and kind of just withdrew from the rest of the world. And so then, of course, World War II happened 20 years later. But during that period of time, Great Britain remained the dominant military power, but the U.S. was the dominant economic power. So, you know, sometimes it takes a while for the military aspect to catch up with the economic aspect. But history shows that the world's greatest economic power always inevitably becomes the world's greatest military power. It's just a matter of time, but it could take decades for that to be realized. And eventually the U.S. became the world's dominant military power in World War II, when Britain was weakened further by war. And the U.S. had been the world's leading economic power for a considerable period before that. And in fact, a significant change was in 1916, in the middle of World War I, when the British borrowed money from the U.S. Now, we've been borrowing money from other countries for a long time, for the best part of 30 years, at least 20 years anyway, we've been borrowing. And that means, you know, in relative terms, your power is declining relative to other countries, you see, if you're having to borrow money. We'll get into that a bit next week again, okay? Well, I hope you all have a happy Sabbath and a great weekend. And all being well, I'll be back with you on Monday morning.